Our Old Testament lessons this morning come from Psalm 1 and Psalm 90. Listen now in these ancient words for God's word to us afresh. Psalm 1. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment seat, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the wicked, they will perish. And from Psalm 190, I'll be reading verses 1 through 6 and 13 to 17. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or before you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn us back to dust and say, turn back, you mortals. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, or like a watch in the night. You sweep them away. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and it withers. Turn, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, so that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad as many days as you have afflicted us, and as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be manifest to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and prosper us for the work of our hands. O prosper the work of our hands, O Lord. In our New Testament, this lesson this morning comes from Matthew 22, verses 34 to 46. And when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, by the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David thus calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one was able to give him an answer, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing to you. O Lord, our God, our rock, and our redeemer. Amen. So our gospel lesson this morning really is one of the most famous pieces of teaching to come from the mouth of Jesus. Remember that Jesus is a teacher. His disciples called him Rabbi. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they called him Rabbi. Yes, Jesus is our teacher, and he was an interpreter. He interpreted the law of Moses, the code of his ancestors, and he applied that law to his circumstances, the social and the political crises of the day, the threats on the doorstep of Judea. And he did all this even as he unfolded the challenge that the law posed to daily life in the world. The law of his forefathers, the law of Moses, it meant something. And Jesus took it very seriously. This morning, Jesus confronts us with the joy and the challenge of the law. What Jesus speaks here in Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40, is wisdom from the law of Moses in its purest form. This is wisdom that comprises the heart of what we call Christian piety, which John Calvin described as that reverence joined with love of God that the knowledge of God's good benefits brings about in us. It's this question about the greatest commandment that gives Jesus the space to teach us about piety, the reverence for and love of God bound to love of neighbor and love of self. Now, it's important to note that the question that's put to Jesus by the lawyer in verse 35 is meant to be a kind of trap. The lawyer asks, "What's the greatest commandment, teacher?" This question comes on the heels of a series of challenges brought on by the Sadducees and the Pharisees. One question is asked on whether or not Jews should pay the imperial tax to Rome. And this is where Jesus famously replies, "Well, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and then to God what is God's." Then there's another question on the function of marriage in the age of resurrection, where the Sadducees are effectively mocking Jesus and mocking the resurrection. And then finally, there's this question on what is the greatest commandment. By asking this, the lawyer aims to put Jesus in a snare. You see, if Jesus names a law as being the quote-unquote greatest, then he would effectively be saying that the other 612 laws, or mitzvot, as they're called in Hebrew, those other 612 laws of the Torah, they would be seen as secondary to or not as important as whatever law that Jesus names. To this question, which is the greatest, Jesus quotes from the law, Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. He tells his audience, "Look, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself." All the law and the prophets hang on these two. We need to pay attention to the structure of what Jesus is saying here. He says we must love God with our whole selves. And if we're to love our neighbors as ourselves, we need to love our whole selves. Forgive me for indulging in the Greek here, but I think it's important to hear these words as they're written in Matthew in the Greek language. Agape ses kurion to theon, suen hole te kardia. Agape ses kurion to theon, suen hole te kardia. Love your God with your whole heart. And that important word, agape ses, is repeated in verse 39. Agape ses ton. Place on, you shall love your neighbor. My goodness, don't we need to hear this morning? And not just hear, but listen, to allow these words to do work in us. We sit just days away from November 3rd, and for many of us, this command of Jesus is just simply too hard. It's too much. Is it really possible to love our neighbors as ourselves on the cusp of November 3rd? Is this just some utopian banter that's simply unattainable for us? Heck, you might be asking yourself, do I even love myself? Jesus is challenging us to see that, number one, if we don't love our God with our whole selves, then we can't love our neighbors. And second, if we can't love ourselves, then we can't love our neighbors. And if we don't love our neighbors, then we don't love ourselves, and we don't love our God. And this is the great triad that Jesus is putting directly before us this morning. All of our relationships should be structured with love of God at the very center. Me, God, neighbor. God as the middle term. Me, God, neighbor. because it is the love of God alone that has the power to truly turn us outside of ourselves, making us able to love. You see, without God turning us outside of ourselves, we're condemned to self-love. And self-love, caring about me and my interests first and foremost, before the interest of others, that is not love at all. It can become a veritable hell, a skull-sized kingdom that's very lonely, that kingdom of love of self. And I would argue that preferential love is like it. Preferential love means only caring about the interest of myself and the interest of my family, or the interest of those I consider worthy of being loved. This too can become a kind of hell, because it begins and it ends with me and my preferences. Self-love and preferential love are no love at all in light of the love of God and true love of neighbor. And let's be honest. Loving your neighbor is hard, and I don't want to pretend like it's not. For many of us, when we hear this teaching, the first question that comes to mind when we hear the word neighbor, as Shannon talked about this morning, is who is my neighbor? Is it the person in closest proximity to me? Is it the person I'm willing to invite over to my table, walk out to go see? Who is my neighbor? Now, Jesus famously answers this question in Luke 10 with his parable of the Good Samaritan, well known to many. But in order to stay focused on this morning's passage of Matthew 22, let me suggest this. Your neighbor is anyone acting toward you in love, and anyone who comes to you in need. This should encompass all of humanity, neighbors distant and near, and then some, maybe even non-human creatures. Okay, so this is a rather abstract definition. Let's make this a little bit more concrete. So earlier this week, as I was preparing for this morning's worship service, I asked our pastor, Jim Morgan, if we could talk about the lectionary readings. Him being the good neighbor that he is, said sure. Literally, his text said sure. We had a great conversation about everything that's going on in Matthew 22. And near the end of our little talk, he asked me, he said, okay, Tanner, so when have you loved your neighbor well? Oh gosh, that is really hard to say, I thought. And then he asked me an even tougher question. Okay, so when have you failed to love your neighbor well? I mean, I know that we all fail at this often, but it's so hard to put into words. I think it's probably because it's so hard to come to terms with how bad and regularly we fail at loving our neighbor. This election season's been a wonderful display of that, right? But this question that Jim asked me got me thinking about something that happened to me between the ages of 16 and 20. Now, I have to put out a disclaimer here. Forgive me. Mama, if you're listening, I'm sorry if you've never heard this story before. I know you're going to be thinking, oh my gosh, I cannot believe he did that. If you're in Mount Tabor parking lot listening to this, I'm sorry. Okay, anyway, so when I was 16, between my junior and senior year of high school, I planned a 3.5-week hiking trip on the Appalachian Trail with two of my friends, David Jones and Chad James. The plan was to start in Springer Mountain, Georgia, and try to make it to the south gates of the Smokies in 3.5 weeks. Now, I didn't make the full trip, but the 2 weeks that I was on the trail were very eventful. Horrible thunderstorms, literally with the plural, thunderstorms, with a couple of inches of water in the tents at night. While we were having lunch one day in a valley in Georgia, and they do not know how to build a trail in Georgia, they go up the mountain, over the mountain, then back down the mountain. In North Carolina, they at least let you walk on some flat ground. They know how to build a trail. We're in a valley in Georgia, and a barefoot woman, I kid you not, in a white cotton dress, came sprinting down a creek. We're probably 20 miles from any town, and she comes tearing down through here, white hair, cotton dress, barefoot. Have no idea what that was about. And then there was a failed food pickup, which ended with us, me and my friends, having to ration packets of grits and oatmeal for 3 days, and so on and so forth. We got to Franklin, North Carolina, and a man in a green pickup truck with a camper top and a dog offered to pick us up and take us into town. That sounded great, we thought. Rides into town were common on the AT, and this guy was really ahead of his time because he was making a little money on the side before Lyft or Uber were ever a thing. And I remember him being a little bit odd. He had this kind of ratty dog and this old truck, but he was kind enough, and he took us to a convenience store near the center of Franklin and told us he could take us back to the trail in a few hours if we'd like another ride. Sure, we thought, that sounds great. Well, after some time in Franklin, we washed our faces, we restocked and resupplied. I remember vividly eating a pint of Ben & Jerry's fish food ice cream, ate the whole thing. I probably weighed all of 125 pounds at that point, so maybe I gained, I don't know, a pound and a half. I got up to 126. Well, the man showed back up after I'd finished my ice cream, and he took us to the trailhead, and we said goodbye. Pretty standard stuff for the AT. Well, fast forward to the year 2003, 4 years later, and I'm coming home from Anderson College, driving down Highway 123 through Clemson, and as soon as I cross the 123 bridge over the lake, I see a man on the side of the road with his thumb up. Now, I had heard stories about my grandpa Caps hitchhiking across the country after he got out of the Navy. I think he went from somewhere like San Diego, California, all the way to Westminster, South Carolina, over the course of a few days. I guess back in the 40s and 50s, hitchhiking was fairly common, and it was an act of basic human decency to give somebody a ride who needed it back then. But this was 2003, and picking up a hitchhiker was a risky proposition, and I was not in a pickup truck, which would at least have afforded me some safe distance. I was in a 94 Honda Accord, stick shift. So if I was going to do this, I needed to be all in because this man was going to have to sit up front in the car with me. Well, for whatever reason, I felt that pang of conscience telling me, look, you got to pick this dude up. Not a great idea, perhaps. And I thought, well, I'm going to find out just how poor of a choice this actually was if it was meant to be. So with a little fear and some trepidation, I pulled over and I asked the guy where he needed to go. I'm trying to get to the North Carolina-South Carolina state line, he said. But Chalrand Park will do just fine. Me, okay, great. That's in my home county. I'm in Pickens County at the time. I needed to drive a little further. Yeah, Chalrand's in my home county. Now I am committed. He takes his pack off, he puts it in the trunk of my car, and gets in the passenger seat beside me. We have that awkward small talk that happens anytime there's an interaction like this. You know, if silence is golden, then small talk like that is lead. And after some of that back and forth, me telling him about coming home from college, what my plans are this weekend, and so on, he gives me a long stare. I can feel him staring at me. I know you, he said. Oh, gosh. I immediately thought to myself, oh, my gosh, great. I have made a very bad choice. Goodbye, old world. I'm not long for you now, I thought. And I'm trying to play it cool. Oh, yeah? And as I looked at him, something was familiar about him, too. Yes, he said. I picked you and your friends up in Franklin, North Carolina. One was that red-haired boy when you were walking on the trail. Oh, my gosh. I did know this guy. It really was unbelievable. As the anxiety lowered on my part, he proceeded to tell me about how he was changing a tire on his truck, and two guys stopped to help him out, quote-unquote, then beat him over the head with a tire iron, stole his dog and his truck. And I know the joke is that this sounds like a stereotypical country song, but these unfortunate things really do happen to people. And now he had been homeless and hitchhiking around the Western Carolinas for a couple of years since. So I took him to the Hardee's in my hometown. We went through the drive-thru, got him a meal, got me something to eat, and we sat by the Chaga River up in Long Creek and talked a little bit longer. I think he was going to camp there that night. And then I never saw him again. Now, the point of this little story is not to suggest that I'm some kind of high and mighty moral person. Far from it. I really was scared to death of this guy, and I pulled over. I don't know why, but I pulled over. And more than with a little pride, to pulling over on the highway, on the shoulder of Highway 123, more than a little pride, and I felt pretty good about myself, but I don't think I actually thought I was going to have to pick him up, that he might be going someplace I wasn't. Yes, it does make for an interesting tale of serendipity, but the point, this really is the point, is that loving your neighbor distant and near is a hard, hard proposition, and we're faced with it every single day. The small act of kindness that he showed me and my friends, a group of 16-year-olds on the shoulder of the road outside Franklin, North Carolina, was mirrored on the shoulder of the road outside Clemson, South Carolina, 4 years later. And as I think about that chance encounter now in light of the words of Jesus in Matthew 22, I am struck by how love overcame fear. I'm also struck by how much more fear there is in the world today that manifests itself as hate and discord towards the neighbor. The point here, second point, is that the work of God in the world is mysterious. And I'm sure you've experienced something like this too, a chance encounter that now gives you the opportunity to reflect deeply this morning about the neighbor command. Love your neighbor as yourself. In a sermon given at Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama in 1957, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. preached a sermon called Loving Your Enemies. In that sermon, he makes a few remarkable statements like this: hate for hate only intensifies the existence of hate and evil in the universe. He says things like this: the strong person is the person who can cut off the chain of hate, the chain of evil, and inject within every structure of the universe that strong and powerful element, love. In another place, Dr. King notes that whereas our English language only has a single general word for love, love, the Greek language has three words: eros, philia, and agape. And you can find a breakdown of this in your extras in the bulletin that Shannon put in this morning. I encourage you to look at it. So earlier when I read Jesus' love command in Greek, we noticed, I hope you noticed, that the root word there was agape, agapeses. It's in the imperative: you must do this, you shall do this. To understand the power of agape love, though, we have to understand eros and philia. Eros, says Dr. King, is a sort of aesthetic love, and I'm quoting him here. It's a beautiful love. Everyone has experienced eros and all of its beauty. When you find that some individual that's attractive to you, and you pour all your like and all your love out on that single person, you give it all up for them, that is eros. And it's powerful, and it's beautiful, and it's the love that's given to us and memorialized in literature. Then Dr. King continues, and there's another love, philia. It's another type of love that's also beautiful. It is a sort of intimate affection between personal friends. And this is the type of love that you have when those persons that you're friendly with, you know, your intimate friends, or people who you can call on the phone or go by and have dinner with them, like your roommate from college or that type of thing. That's that reciprocal love. On this level, you like a person because they like you. You love on this level because you are loved. You love on this level because there's something about this person that's truly likable to you. This too, philia, is a beautiful love. Then he concludes, then there's agape. It is more than eros. Agape is more than philia. Agape is something of the understanding. It's creative. It's the redemptive goodwill for all of humanity. It is a love, and I think this is very important, it's a love that seeks nothing in return. It is an overflowing love, what the theologians would call the love of God working itself out in our lives. And when you rise to love on this level, Dr. King continues, you begin to love not because people are likable, but because God loves them. You look at every person and you love them because you know God loves them. And he or she might be the worst person you've ever seen, but they're lovable in God's eyes. This is agape love. It's the sacred spark that gives our world coherence and meaning. It is gratuitous and it's overflowing. That's what Jesus wants us to see this morning. Without agape, without the vision of agape, we perish. So let me end with a word of grace and a word of challenge. The word of grace to us this morning is this: you are loved. It's very simple, but it's true. You are loved. You're infinitely loved and intimately loved. And you are upheld by something much, much greater than yourself because you are loved by God. But the word of challenge, as Jesus would put it to us, flows from this word of grace. You shall love your neighbor. Despicable and unlovely though they may be in your eyes, they must be recast and remade as truly lovable because God loves them. Maybe that despicable, unlovely person is a relative who did you wrong so many years ago. Maybe it's a brother who you have a broken relationship with. Maybe it's that person who is an utter disaster to work with, someone who's dishonest, conniving, and disrespectful, and who justifiably deserves to be treated with scorn. Maybe that despicable, unlovely person is you. Whoever it is, and whoever they are, Jesus teaches us that we must love them, not like them, love them. This is a high and a difficult calling, but it is the call and the challenge that goes out to all who would call themselves followers of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, we come to you this morning asking that you help us hear and listen to the words of Jesus. By your Spirit, help us know that we're loved. Help us hear the call to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Help us heal the world with this agape love. It is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.